If you will turn to your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 9 to 14. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him.
Morning, everybody. As was just said, my name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I just want to note that 30 years have passed as we're working our way through Luke since the birth of John the Baptist. And the last thing we heard about John was way back in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77, when John's father Zechariah prophesied over his newborn son, saying, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." John was called by God to be a prophet, to speak for God to God's people, to prepare them to receive Christ, in whom alone they could find salvation. And as he alone, Christ alone, could purchase forgiveness for their sins. But for anyone to be willing to seek forgiveness for their sins, they must first recognize their need for forgiveness. Which means they must grasp the fact that they're indeed sinners and that they've been broken, that they've broken God's divine law repeatedly, and that their sins have earned the just wrath of God from which they must flee to Christ to be saved. In other words, John was given the job of bringing God's people to repentance for their sins, because only repentant people would turn from their sins to follow Christ, right? John's job was bigger than John. Much bigger. No man has the power to cause another person to repent, right? That requires the power of God's Spirit to convict each individual heart. So for that reason, John had been filled with and empowered by the Spirit since he was a baby in his mother's womb, so that the message he could deliver was divinely enabled to cause sinners to grasp the great depths of their sinfulness. So they might know actually how sinful they really were. And to cause them to turn away from sinning so that they might turn to Christ, receive forgiveness, and escape God's wrath for their sins. Hearing a theme? It's on purpose. So that's why John was born. That's the role for which he was called, even as a newborn baby. And we all know, and frankly, all we know about the next 30 years are summed up in one verse in Luke 1:80. "And the child, John, grew, and he became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." He grew up, he became spiritually strong, and he spent his time in the wilderness in the uninhabited areas, presumably of southern Israel and Judah, until the days of his public appearance, until God's eternal plan to save said that it was time for John's ministry to begin. John's ministry was a short one, but his impact was felt throughout Israel, and it's still felt today. He was Messiah's messenger bringing Messiah's message. You must repent from your sins and turn to Christ if you are to escape God's wrath. And that's the main point of today's sermon. There is no salvation apart from repentance. There is no salvation apart from repentance. So let's read Luke 3, 1 through 18. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And then we'll pray. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says this: "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood at Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. This is God's word for you today. Let's pray. Lord, you have commanded all people everywhere to repent and turn in faith to your Son. Please, through your word today, help us to understand our own needs for repentance. Please help us to appreciate the fact that you are a God who loves to forgive and offers forgiveness freely to all who come with humble hearts and turn in repentance from their sins to your Son. Lord, help me please to get out of the way. Help me to say what you want me to say. Make your word clear and apply it to every heart here. For your glory and for our good, it's in our Savior Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Please be seated. In today's passage, we're going to see that repentance is essential to receive God's forgiveness. To receive God's forgiveness, to escape the coming wrath, to transform our lives, and to know Jesus, forgiveness is necessary for all of those things. So let's consider that first thought. Repentance is essential because we need God's forgiveness. And you'll find this in verses 1 through 6 of our passage. Says this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. A bunch of historical information, right? Just as he did in chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Luke anchors the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry firmly in its historical context. If we were in the first century, we would know exactly the time he was referring to. There would be no question based on Luke's record. Well, Tiberius became emperor over Rome in AD 14 after a period of co-regency with the first emperor, Augustus Caesar, his stepfather, whom he succeeded after death. John's ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius, which probably includes some of that time when he co-reigned with Augustus. King Herod the Great, who Luke referenced in chapter 1, verse 5, died in 4 BC. Three of Herod's, six or seven, or I forget how many sons, he had a bunch, all wanted to be king after him. They wanted to succeed their father after his death, but the Romans didn't trust them, so they subdivided Herod's kingdom into tetrarchies, into smaller divisions, and his sons, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Herod Archelaus, were given a part of his former kingdom to rule, but not the title of king as their father did, and that really rankled some of them. Herod Archelaus ruled Judea in the south, and he did such a terrible job that his people rebelled against him and begged that he be removed. And his tetrarchy was taken away to be filled by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who Luke mentions. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee, northern portion of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee for many years until AD 39, when he was deposed by the Roman emperor Caligula because he demanded that Caligula give him the title of king. And Caligula said, no, out, right? Antipas will appear again in the book of Luke. We're going to see him. So that will be the Herod that we see from here on out. And Herod Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, which were north, northeast of Galilee. And he ruled until AD 34, and he was considered the best ruler among Herod's crummy sons. Lysanias became tetrarch of Abilene, which is northwest of Galilee, up heading towards Lebanon, towards the mountains. But historical records tell us almost nothing about that guy. We just know his name. That's it. And Annas, who had been high priest from 6 till 15 AD, but then was deposed by Rome and replaced by one of his sons, who then was replaced by his son-in-law Caiaphas, who then later was replaced by another son, another son, another son, and another son, remained the power behind the priesthood, even when his son-in-law was serving. In fact, he was behind, he was pulling all the strings even after he was forced to retire from the priesthood, and he even was still taking a cut off all of the business that was done, exchanging money for the temple tax and purchasing animals for sacrifice in Jerusalem. So when Caiaphas, his son-in-law, held the title of high priest, Annas was still referred to as the high priest, and that's why Luke refers both to Annas and Caiaphas as the high priest. So Luke locks us firmly into a specific point in history. This is historical record par excellence by referring to the rulership of one Caesar, three tetrarchs, one governor, and two high priests. You couldn't miss it, right? To help us understand when the really important thing happened, because none of those guys were important compared to what happened next. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Just like Jonah in Jonah 1:1, just like Micah in Micah 1:1, the prophet Hosea in Hosea 1:1, and the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:2, the word of God came to John. And God commissioned him just like an Old Testament prophet in fulfillment of his father Zechariah's prophecy and in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which we're going to cover in a moment. This would be the very first time a prophet was officially commissioned by God to speak to all of God's people, all of Israel, on God's behalf for 430 years. This is a big deal. After 30 years of spiritual growth in the wilderness, filled with and guided by the Holy Spirit himself, John was well prepared for this moment when the word of God came. Verse 3 says, he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John traveled from the wilderness area in which he'd been living, presumably pretty much after the death of his parents who were elderly a couple of chapters ago, eastward to the Jordan River Valley. See, eastward would be this way for you guys. To the Jordan River Valley, which starts at the very northern tip of the Dead Sea, goes all the way up to connect to the Sea of Galilee in the south. And that whole area the Jordan River flows through, and it would be the perfect place to baptize. Why? There is water there, right? So he traveled to the Jordan, and there John proclaimed, he preached God's message of the necessity of repentance from sin. And he baptized all who were truly repentant to picture the inward reality of their need for cleansing by God so that they might receive salvation from the Lord. And Luke shows how John's preaching fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy from the 8th century BC, years and years and years before, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 43 through 5. Look at verse 4. Luke records it. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Isaiah spoke of the coming of Yahweh. He uses that name in his prophecy. And he likens it to the coming of a king whose visit to his kingdom is announced by a herald in each city and town before he arrives, so that his subjects could get busy filling every pothole down Main Street and smoothing out every bump in the streets, so that the road for his coming will be welcoming for the king. But Isaiah refers to more than just some short-term public works project to spray tar into the cracks on the road or lay a little asphalt in a divot here and there and finish with maybe some chip sealing and some freshly painted lane markings so that some human potentate can enjoy a nice smooth ride in his chariot. No, no. Instead, he pictures immovably huge objects like mountains, all of them being leveled. And the hilly landscape both raised and lowered to make a level plain. You see, Isaiah really wasn't talking about roads. He was talking about human hearts. It's a picture of the repentance needed within the human heart to welcome Jesus, the coming King, in which every mountain of sin in our lives must be leveled to the ground. And every God-dishonoring crookedness in the human soul must be straightened out for the sake of welcoming our sovereign Lord. Isaiah spoke of the coming of Yahweh, and Luke uses the same passage to speak of the coming of Christ. Christ is Yahweh, the Son, just as the Father is Yahweh the Father, and the Spirit is Yahweh the Spirit. The triune God, all sharing the name Yahweh. Yahweh, the Son who brings salvation to those who repent. And when repentance comes, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh refers to all people everywhere, not just Jews and Israel. God's salvation through his Son Jesus is offered to all of mankind, to every person. John's message to all people was one of repentance, of turning from sin to God, so that God's salvation, Christ himself, could bring the forgiveness of sins to all who humbly welcome him. Isaiah predicted it. John the Baptist proclaimed it. Repentance is a prerequisite for forgiveness. It's necessary. It's required. You got to have it. And everyone in Israel needed forgiveness. Why? Because everyone had broken God's laws. And like all of them, all of us have rebelled against God too. We've all sinned against him in our actions, in our thoughts, and even in the desires of our hearts. As Isaiah said, our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God, and our sins have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear. Our works of iniquity and deeds of violence are in our hands. Our feet run to evil, and we are swift to shed innocent blood. Our thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation, and destruction are in our highways, the way of peace we do not know. There is no justice in our paths. We've made our roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Isaiah 59, verses 2 and then 6 through 8. The mountains of our sin and the crooked paths of rebellion that runs through our hearts, that run through every human heart, can't be patched over, can't be hidden, can't be covered up, can't be painted. The sin must be removed and our crooked ways straightened out if we're going to know the salvation of our coming King. Our only hope is to repent, to turn away from our sinful self-rule, to obey God and trust in his Son Jesus for forgiveness of sins so that he might save us from ourselves. Isaiah 55, 6, and 7 calls everyone to do this. It says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, that's how you live your life, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. See, sin is more than what we do, it's also what we think and even what we desire. Let him return to the Lord. Let him return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is a forgiving God. There is no salvation, there is no forgiveness apart from true repentance. Have you turned away from your sins? Have you turned to Christ for forgiveness? If not, you need to right away. Repentance is essential because, number one, we need God's forgiveness, and also because, number two, we need to escape the coming wrath. You'll see that in verses 7 through 9. Need to escape the coming wrath. You see, people came from far and wide in Israel to be baptized by John. Many whose hearts had been moved by God to obedience, they were truly repentant, but some came with other motives. They were willing to go through with the external act of baptism, but their hearts were not truly repentant. He said, therefore, verse 7, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. And the word therefore points back to the fact that John's message was a call to repentance without which there can be no salvation. And John could not be silent knowing that some who were coming to be baptized by him weren't truly repentant at all. They were willing to be baptized, but not to truly repent of their sin because they didn't believe that they were sinful. They didn't believe they had sinful hearts. Matthew's gospel reveals that this attitude characterized the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. They were externalists, you know, looking good on the outside, obeying every law punctiliously in observable things, but their hearts were far from God. Like artistically decorated tombs, they looked beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they were full of death and corruption. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, verse 7, how's this for a winning call to Christ? You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, some of those who are coming to be baptized didn't think of themselves as sinners because they were relying on their heritage. They only held to the outward practices and rituals without any true devotion to and humility before God. And the religious leaders were all pomp and show there with no true faith, and they led others down those same crooked paths. And instead of calling them children of Abraham, John calls them a brood of vipers. Offspring of poisonous snakes, who, when a brush fire begins to consume the desert plants, slither along the ground or run ahead of it so they don't get burned. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. See, the righteous wrath of God is coming for all who treasure their sin against God. And only those who will repent will escape the wrath of God. And repentance results in a true change of moral lifestyle. And that's why Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 5 through 10, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, he said. In these, you too once walked, hear the past tense, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Did you notice in that passage the change repentance makes and continues to make in the lives of believers? All those who have true faith in Christ live lives of ongoing repentance. And John's baptism pictured the cleansing needed by every sinner. It was an appeal to God for a deep cleaning of both soul and conscience. And only those who hated their sin would show the fruits, the results of repentance. Why? Because a repentant heart turns away from sin and toward God in obedience. Only truly repentant people are spared God's wrath through faith in Christ. Because Christ bore their sins on the cross so that they might have his righteousness as a gift through faith. But some came to John for baptism without truly repenting. It was a religious show for them. It was an act so that they might appear righteous, but inwardly they were unchanged. There was no turning to God in faith and away from their sins. And even though they might come and be physically baptized by John, Without repentance, they would never receive God's forgiveness, by which they could escape from God's eternal wrath for their sins. Real repentance bears fruit in the changed actions and changed attitudes of our lives. A truly repentant person cannot remain the same. If you're the same as you were years ago when you thought you got saved, you didn't. True repentance results in true change. True repentance always turns away from sin to God and obedient faith. Now, I'm not talking about perfectly. We all struggle. Let's admit that. That's why repentance is an ongoing thing in the life of a believer. But repentance and faith are always bound together. You're never going to find one without the other. Yet, some did not have true faith. They did not have repentant hearts, proving that their faith in Yahweh was not real, their supposed faith. Instead, as Romans 2, 4, and 5 said, they presumed on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness was meant to lead them to repentance, but because of their hard and impenitent hearts, they were storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Sure, they were physical descendants of Abraham, who was counted by God as righteous for his faith. And they were convinced that as Abraham's descendants, God had to accept them too, even though they didn't share Abraham's faith, by which he was accounted as truly righteous before God. And John warned them, don't even begin to think that way. Don't even think that way. Don't even think about thinking that way. God could make better children of Abraham than they were from the rocks next to the road right there. The evidence of real faith is repentance and deeds and desires, and their lack of it proved that their hearts remained bound in sin. I suppose the analog today is folks that grow up in a Christian home and a Christian family know all the hymns, know all the Bible verses, know all the answers, but never truly turn to Christ in their heart, never recognize their own sinfulness, never repent. And then in the end, they find that they do not escape the wrath of God. I pray that's not you. Jesus used a parable to describe those who appeared to be believers, but who had none of the fruit of true repentance in their lives. He said this in Luke 13, 6 and 7. Jesus said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, to the orchard manager, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Barren fruit trees are only good for firewood. And John warned the unrepentant using the very same metaphor that Jesus did. Fruit trees are planted to bear fruit, and a barren fruit tree is taking up space in the orchard and is not serving its purpose. It's only good to be chopped down. And the axe of God's judgment is ready to swing at the roots of unrepentant people. The proof that we are genuine disciples of Christ is that we actually bear much fruit, Jesus said in John 15, 8. And the first fruit ever produced in a believer's life is repentance. Repentance. Because it always accompanies the faith by which we receive Christ. No repentance, no faith. No faith, no cleansing from sin. And everyone not cleansed from their sins through faith in Christ's death for sinners on the cross is destined for eternal wrath. And that's the point that John makes in verse 9. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Imagine, here's a tree, there's its root, and the axe is right there, ready to swing. God's judgment upon sinners is prepared to strike. It will come soon. And every tree, every person, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, the fruit of repentance from sin to turn in faith towards God. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a picture of God's eternal wrath. The word fire is used three times in this passage, and at each point, it's referring to the wrath of God. Every sinner must repent from their sins if they are to escape the coming wrath. Have you repented of your sins? Have you fled to Christ to escape God's wrath? Do you for your sins? If not, you need to right away. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. There is no salvation apart from repentance. Repentance is essential. Why? Because we need God's forgiveness. We need to escape the coming wrath. And number three, we need transformed lives. And you're going to see that in verses 10 through 14. Verses 10 through 14. Thankfully, not everybody in the crowd was a hypocrite. Many in the crowd had been cut to the heart by God's word that John shared. They'd been convicted. They knew that they were sinners. They knew that God's wrath will be poured out on unrepentant sinners. And they knew that real repentance must show itself in a life of increasing moral purity. I'm not talking legalism here. I'm talking true heart change. So three different groups make the same appeal to John. And the first is called the crowd in verse 10. The crowd was composed of people from many walks of life. And they wanted to know, they really wanted to know what a life transformed by repentance really looked like at the grassroots level. In verse 10 it says, and the crowds asked him, and the implication, by the way, that this was a repeated question. In other words, as John continued to preach to crowd after crowd after crowd, as the Holy Spirit worked on them, this question came up again and again. And again, and he answered it again and again and again. What was their question? What then shall we do? What then shall we do? Many were convicted of their sins and the necessity of repentance for forgiveness to escape the coming wrath of God upon sinners. So they asked, what then shall we do? How can we live lives of true repentance? And John answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tunic is the English translation of the Greek word chiton. You might say chiton, anglicizing it. Basically, it's a garment that starts at the neck, goes down to your ankles, long sleeves. Kind of your basic clothing item. You know, when it's cold, you'd wear a cloak over it, right? But it was kind of the basic clothing item. And he said, some people didn't even have that, right? Nor did they have sufficient food for the day. And John stressed that repentant hearts care for the needs of others. Instead of keeping God's blessings to ourselves, a truly repentant heart has an open hand to meet the needs of others. That's what repentance looks like. A second group asked the same question. Verse 12 says, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Tax collectors were among the lowest ranks of Jewish society. They were thought of as traitors, working for the occupying Roman invaders. And chief tax collectors would bid for a contract to collect taxes for Rome, on behalf of Rome in a specific area. And the one offering the Romans the highest return would get the contract, which would tend to push taxes up, would it not? And then to pay their own bills, they would add a percentage on top of what they promised to Rome so that they could enrich themselves and pay the junior tax collectors underneath them. So then they would go hire junior tax collectors who would go out into the highways and byways, sit in a tax booth, and then collect taxes for goods being transported. And their temptation was not to just live on the meager salary that they were given from the chief tax collector, but then to increase your tax rate so they could pad their wallet by a few shekels every time. What did Jesus say to them? The tax collectors heard John's message. They were cut to the heart, convicted of their sin. They were willing to repent. And they asked John the same question. Teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. What does repentance look like? Stop stealing. There must be a change in how you treat other people. The Apostle Paul encouraged the Ephesian believers to live out their repentance in much the same way as John did when he wrote, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." That's Ephesians 4:28. See, repentance looks like stopping the sin of stealing and starting to care for others with what you have. But one last group was convicted of their sin. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." Interesting, the Greek phrase behind this verse suggests that these might be soldiers who were themselves associated with the work of the tax collectors. The word translated threats can be literally translated to shake violently. In other words, these guys might have been the muscle that shook down the people from whom the tax collectors were extorting money. On top of that, at this time in history, if a soldier accused someone of a crime and it went to court and that person was levied a fine in court, the soldier got a cut of that fine. So can you imagine the temptation for a dishonest soldier to accuse you falsely? I mean, that'd be like letting the fox guard a hen house. That's a recipe for plucked chickens. And some who had done exactly that were convicted of their sin, and they wanted to express repentance. And God told them to stop the threats, stop the falsehood, and to be content with what they've earned by honest means. Now think about this. It's interesting to note that in every case, for the crowd, for the tax collectors, and for the soldiers, repentance should express itself how? In transformed lives. And the reality of that transformation would manifest itself in how they viewed and used their material things in relationship to other people, and how content they were with what they'd been given by God. Specific repentance for every group. How is God calling you to repent today? How is God calling you to repent today? For every believer, repentance is a lifelong process of putting off our sin. For the unbeliever, repentance combines with faith in Christ to bring forgiveness. What is God calling you to repent of today? Repentance will cause us to turn away from greedy desires and move us to supply the needs of others, and to trust and be thankful for God's provision. Repentance is displayed in our attitude towards money and stuff. And we will display the evidence of truly transformed lives in both of those areas if we are truly repentant people. Has repentance changed your life? Has repentance changed your relationships with people? With things? With money, with contentment, or is further repentance still necessary? There is no salvation apart from true repentance. Repentance is essential because we need God's forgiveness. Number two, we need to escape the coming wrath. We need transformed lives. And number four, the most basic, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. Verses 15 through 18. After hearing John speak God's message in the power of the Holy Spirit, and after experiencing the Spirit's conviction in their hearts, all the people began to try and put two and two together. They were really wondering just who John really was. They knew he was a prophet, but could he be more? No one had spoken this way in 430 years. Verse 15 says, as the people were in expectation, they were waiting. They were looking forward to what? The coming of the Messiah. God's anointed deliverer who would save his people from their sins. And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. Just like Mary tried to discern the angel's message to her in Luke 1:29, the same word is used. The people are trying to figure out who John is. And they're considering the possibility that he might be the Messiah. Could it be that John's the one we've been waiting for all along? And John got wind of their question. And he makes a public declaration, and his answer summarizes the reasons why everyone listening needed Jesus. Verse 16 says this, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John begins by making a huge contrast between his ministry and that of Jesus, and contrasting his person with the person of Christ. Personal comparison with Christ is sandwiched on either side by ministry comparison in this passage. So let's consider the middle of the sandwich first. John says Jesus is mightier, is stronger than he, and he means it in every way. Jesus is the divine Son of God, is so much transcendently greater than John or any mere human as to resist any sort of comparison. And John expresses the chasm of that qualitative difference by saying that he is unworthy to do that which was the duty of the lowest slave. You see, rabbis of the day required their disciples to do all sorts of menial tasks for them, but they were not allowed to command their disciples to unstrap the strap of their sandals, because that was considered below even the office of a disciple. Not only that, a Hebrew slave could not be commanded to unstrap the strap of his master, because it was even below a Hebrew slave. Only foreign slaves could be forced to do such a low job. And John is saying that the lowliest of tasks is too honorable for him in service of Christ. That which was considered most degrading was too much honor when done for Christ. John didn't see himself as worthy, as good enough to deserve such an honor. Yet Jesus himself would later say that, quote, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:10. John was the greatest of us, but the glory of Christ was greater by far. The Christ for which they were waiting was far more than John could ever be, for he was the divine Son of God sent to save repentant sinners, and John was simply his herald, pointing to Christ and saying, that's who you need. John sandwiched that evaluation with a comparison of his ministry with Christ. John called people to a baptism of repentance so that they might be prepared to receive Christ. Christ who offered forgiveness of their sins, but Jesus' ministry was far more. Why? Because Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire pictures judgment in the previous context and in the immediate context to follow. So here it's picturing fire too. What you need to see is that Jesus' baptism has two different results. Two different results. For repentant believers, they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They would be immersed into union with Christ upon faith in Christ. They would receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they would experience the fullness of blood-bought salvation through Christ. But for those who clung to their sin, who refused to repent, they would face God's ultimate judgment, baptism by fire. This is a reference to the final judgment upon all whose name was not found written in the book of life, all who refuse to repent and believe in Christ for salvation, their judgment will result in their being thrown into the lake of fire, literally immersed, baptized in fire, the ultimate and eternal expression of God's wrath upon sin and sinners. See Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, if you dare. The contrast between John's ministry and Christ's is tremendous. John's baptism had no intrinsic power to save. It was simply an appeal to God for a good conscience before him. Through divine cleansing, which the water depicted, And only those whose hearts were moved to repent from their sins would be prepared for the coming of Messiah. But Jesus was that Messiah, not just the herald. And they needed him just as we need him today. His righteous life, his sacrificial death on the cross paid the ransom price to rescue every repentant believer from God's holy wrath toward their sin. John prepared people to receive Christ by faith, but Jesus actually saved all those for whom he died. He saved all those who would ever repent and trust him by his once for all death on the cross. And Jesus himself is also the one who will in the future carry out the wrath of God on unrepentant humanity. He is the one who's holding the axe at the root of the tree. That's why John said what he said next, referring to Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. A winnowing fork is like a pitchfork. And when the grain had been threshed and the kernels and the chaff had been separated, but they were still all lumped together, they would take that fork, they'd take a shovelful and throw it up in the air, and the breeze would push the lighter husks, the chaff, away from the heavier grain that would fall down into a pile, right? And then they would gather up that grain and store it in barns or granaries, but then that chaff, they'd sweep it all together, and it would make a very hot fire because it was worthless and needed to be disposed of. And in this case, John calls the fire unquenchable, which means he's not talking about actual chaff off of actual wheat. He's talking about people who do not repent. Fire that never stops burning, inextinguishable. Once again, picturing the final and eternal judgment for unrepentant sinners in the lake of fire, which we refer to as hell. And Jesus stands ready even now to bring that judgment. Even now, the winnowing fork is in his hand. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. John didn't pull any punches, did he? He preached a message of repentance because the Savior of the world was coming and they needed to know him as Savior. And unless they repented of their sins, they could not turn to Christ in faith. True repentance. The true repentance of faith is met by the forgiveness of Christ. Escape from the coming wrath of God. Transformation of lives that become ever more Christ-like. And union with Christ himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, applying Christ's work on the cross to the believer. John preached the gospel and prepared a people to believe in Jesus. The gospel contains the bad news of God's wrath, which helps us understand just how good the good news really is, that through repentance from everything that dishonors God, combined with faith in Christ as Savior and submission to him as Lord, we may be forgiven, we may be delivered from wrath, we may be transformed, and we may have true relationship with Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And that was John's message. A message of repentance. And he kept preaching it over and over because verse 18 says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Why? Because they needed to be saved by Jesus. And the road to salvation begins with repentance that turns from sin and turns in faith to Jesus. There is no salvation apart from true repentance. There is no salvation any other way. Have you received God's forgiveness for your sins? Did Jesus bear your sins on the cross, or are you bearing them yourself? God's wrath will be poured out on sinners. Will you turn in repentance to Christ and trust him alone to save you? John 3:17 and 18 says, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Repentance and faith go together, and repentance shows in our lives Has your life been transformed by faith and repentance working side by side? Are you experiencing the continual changes that ongoing repentance brings? True repentance shows its fruit in a changed life. I suppose my last question is this: do you really know Jesus? Do you really know him? Jesus summed up eternal life as true relational knowledge of both himself and his Father. Only those who repent can know Christ through faith. Only those who repent are being transformed. Only those who repent escape God's wrath. And only those who repent know God's forgiveness. There is no salvation apart from true repentance. If you do not really know Christ, will you repent and confess Christ as your Savior and Lord today? Will you? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as your word goes out and does its work in our hearts, that many will be pricked in their consciences of their need for Christ. Lord, for believers, that we need to continually live out our repentance, not to earn our salvation, but because you've given us such a great salvation already. And Lord, for those who do not know Christ, I pray you would give them a heart to turn in repentance to Christ, to reject their sin and self-rule, to come to Christ with open hands, bringing nothing but their sin, needing it to be washed away. And I pray that they would confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior today. Please save, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.